preaching or anything like that. I was just one of the people there, and they asked me to lead a meeting. And in the meeting, I had to advertise a book that was being sold by some people there. It wasn't books I was selling. But I chose some books from the stand at the back, and one of them was on marriage. And I always have to sell a book on marriage. That's very important to me. And went to the front, stood up, said, "My name is Roy Daniel," and made a few announcements. I think we had to sing a hymn afterwards, a prayer. But one of the things I did was I said, "You guys have to buy this book." And I mentioned the three books or so. And then I mentioned the one on marriage. And I said, "You have to buy this book." And I said, "Even Ian Waterson has read this book." And a lot of people started to laugh because they knew that Ian Waterson was struggling to get married. And needless to say, the book was sold out immediately after the meeting. But what is interesting was I hadn't said anything spiritual. And I hadn't, apart from the prayer, there wasn't anything in any way of spiritual, no testimony, no sermon or anything like that. But afterwards, a young boy of 17 years old went to his father and said, "That boy that was speaking there, that called himself Roy, I have to speak to him." And so his father came to me and said, "Roy, my son, I have no idea why, but he really wants to speak to you." So he went to a room and he started crying, and tears rolled down his face, and he cried and cried and cried and cried and just sobbed like a little baby. And it was a strong, young, white homeschooling boy, and called by his father to be quite proud at times. And I didn't know him, basically. But he said, "Roy, I'm struggling. For years, I've just wanted to know that I'm saved. For 3 years, I've tried and tried and tried to be saved, and I just can't get saved." And I sat down with him, and I took him to the Bible and went through the verses on salvation and how to know that you're saved and how to become saved and the state of man, and told him how Satan can attack you after salvation and before salvation and at the point of salvation. And I gave him a sermon on a CD later. And then I forgot about him because I speak to hundreds of people. Sometimes 23,000 people you speak to in 1 week at schools and so on. So you can't, it's not that I forgot about him. I knew he existed, but I didn't think about him all the time. And 3 months about later, I was at another conference. And at this conference, I remember sitting with my wife. And across on the other side of the hall, there was a lot of people sitting. And this one young boy turned around. He smiled at me. And I thought, he looks slightly familiar. And I forgot about it. A little later after the meeting, he came to me. It was the, and he said, do you remember me? And I suddenly remember it was the boy I prayed with. And his face was shining. And he looked at me, and he was talking about a lot of things. I said, "Are you doubting still?" He said, "Roy, ever since that day that we prayed together about salvation, I came as a sinner to God. I've known that I'm a Christian." And he said, "I've listened to that sermon you gave me about 7 times. And I've been on the streets every week trying to witness to souls." And that was very encouraging to me. And the whole lesson of the story is, if you want people to get saved, then you must sell books on marriage. That's not true. But I've seen people, mostly people seek the Lord through the preaching of the word, hellfire, brimstone. But I've occasionally seen people, and the Calvinists here will appreciate that, the sovereignty of God, that he got people to seek the Lord after I threw a water balloon at them. And I never understood how that worked, but 3 years later, they started to seek God because of that water balloon. They testified to that and told me about it. Today I'm going to talk about clothing. Clothing. And just to give you a background of clothing, as when I was a little child, clothing wasn't the most important part of my vocabulary all my life. I remember the most important clothing that I could think of at that time was 2 socks that my dad used to use to do puppet shows with. And as I grew older, I went to Glenville Bible College, and even there, when people talked about clothing, you could say other people are colorblind, but I was definitely clothes blind. I wore the most ridiculous clothing. Orange tackies and third generation old suits and very strange ties from people who are dead or dying. And I thought that this was very spiritual. But today we're going to talk about clothing. And before we start talking about clothing, which is an important Bible topic, I'd like to pray. Father, I just thank you so much for every single person sitting here today in this, tonight in this meeting. I thank you for gathering together these people, and there's different needs. There might be unsaved people sitting in this meeting, and there's saved people, and there's a devil out there who loves to lie to people, and there's many lies concerning many different areas of our lives. And I ask in this, not only in this meeting tonight, but in the meetings coming, and so many different topics out of the Bible that we're going to talk, whether it's salvation or all the different topics that Timothy, Brian, and me are going to talk. And I ask you to be here, to cleanse me in the blood of Jesus Christ, to fill me with the Holy Spirit, to bind the devil and his demons in the name of Jesus Christ, and to work. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. Remember the word upon which thou hast caused thy servant to hope. And I ask thee to work tonight. We need thee. We can do nothing without thee, Lord. Shine upon us. Show us where we stand before a holy God in every area of our life, in every single one of these meetings. And I ask this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. Amen. Clothing. Now the word clothed is mentioned in the Bible over 72 times. And if you take a glance at these verses, you'll see you've been clothed in various things. In Genesis 3 verse 21, we read Adam and Eve were clothed in coats of skin. We read of mourners being clothed in sackcloth. We read that the psalmist prays for his enemies to be clothed with shame. Pastures in Psalm 35 verse 26 are figuratively clothed with flocks. And just as a garment in Psalm 109 verse 18, we read of people being clothed with cursing. And then very importantly in Psalm 109 verse 18, 132 verse 9, 2 Chronicles 28 verse 15, and Isaiah 61 verse 10, we read of being clothed with righteousness and salvation. We even read of different styles of clothes dress. In Ezekiel 23 verse 12, we read of being clothed gorgeously. Now, out of all these, I would say the three most important types of clothing in the Bible is to be clothed in garment, that's physical garment, to be clothed in righteousness, that is to be saved and have the righteousness of Christ, which has nothing to do with your clothes dress. It's by faith through grace. And then, of course, the third one is to be clothed in Christ, which is a little indirect, but is very clear in Colossians and Corinthians and different parts of the Bible. And I'd like to start tonight. We'll get in the other sermons into the sermons, not specifically on righteousness in Christ, but we'll bring into the sermons the other points. But tonight, I'd like to start talking about being clothed in garment. And when you talk about that, physical raiment, then the first thing I'd like to say is that there definitely is around the world a lot of legalism in the area of being clothed in garment, being clothed in physical clothes dress. There are people who believe because they dress in a certain way that they are more holy than other people who don't dress in the exact same way. And they look down at them as religious, hypocritical Pharisees. A lot of legalism. I mean, there's even people, I've heard of one person, I heard him preaching once, who said that if you wear a toe ring, that a demon will attack you. Now, I'm not for toe rings. In fact, I'm very much against toe rings. But I can guarantee you that if you wear a toe ring, which you shouldn't do for other reasons, no demon will attack you just because of the toe ring. In fact, I can prove it. I was once sitting in my flat with my wife, and I took my wedding ring, which Timothy loves so much, and I put it on one of my toes for about 30 seconds, and there was no demon that attacked me. So I don't know if there was something wrong with my ring or something else, but it didn't seem to do what that preacher said. Now, some cultures believe that to be clothed modestly or to be clothed biblically, you should, these are cultures like the Arabian cultures and so on, believe that you should be something like a person who, especially the women, who are clothed in a cardboard box and there's two little holes and all you can see is their eyes as they peer out of those boxes. And that to them is godliness, holiness, and proper religion. Now I sometimes said and sometimes thought when I think of these cultures, and I don't know enough of them to write a book, I've only read 1/10 of the Quran. But what I thought was, if it came to my wedding day and I had to stand there and I didn't know what my wife looked like, and some of the cultures, they believe that you shouldn't know what your wife looks like before, her face anyway, before you get married. I would stand there if I was brought up in that culture, and I, being Roy Daniel, would walk up to her and say, "Can I just have a little peek to see what your face looks like?" And I would, depending on the result, depending on what she looked like, I might just scream like a woman and run out in terror at what my future wife would look like. Now, I'd like to say very carefully that my wife is a Christian. I'm a Christian. I did not grow up in those cultures. And she is the most beautiful woman on earth. And when she's old, 80 years old, not that that's old and wrinkled, she's still going to be beautiful and lovely. Talking about legalism, my mom has a wonderful illustration when she was 20-something years old, and perhaps some of you girls have heard this from her speaking, I don't know. I don't sit in when my mother preaches, generally. But she said that when she was 20-something years old, there were these Christians who believed that we, the standards of biblical standards, or shall we say godly standards for Christian, is that which is the opposite of what the world does. Now, that's a very dangerous statement. It kind of makes sense a little, but it doesn't make it another. Because basically speaking, at that time, for about a year or two, there was a fashion in South Africa where the unsaved people, the people that didn't know Jesus Christ, the worldly people, were wearing mostly long dresses. And so to be the opposite of the world, you had to wear short dresses. And this group of women came to my mom and took scissors and tried to cut my mother's, before I was born, obviously, before she was married, her dresses, so that she could be the opposite of the world. Now that, I'd like to state a principle. You can't decide standards by saying, doing everything the opposite of the world is right and godly. You can't decide standards by saying doing everything the opposite of the world is godly, because worldly people, unsaved people, breathe. They bath. They eat. They have cars. They blow bubbles. And they kiss their wives. And I can tell you, if that was the definition of what is right, then I would have a big problem, because I love to kiss my wife. And I love to blow bubbles, and I love to bath. Well, and one day I'll love my car. But with that in mind, with the thought that people can be legalistic, and there are a lot of legalistic people across the world, I'd like to start looking at being clothed in garment, being clothed in physical raiment in the Bible. There's at least four verses in the Bible which says the term or phrase being clothed in garment. That's Psalm 109 verse 18, Zechariah 3 verse 5, Mark 16 verse 5, and Revelation 1 verse 13. And there's at least four others which read being clothed in raiment. That's Matthew 11 verse 8, Luke 7 verse 25, Revelation 3 verse 5, and Revelation 3 verse 18b. And that's important because it's a biblical term, a biblical topic. Many people, when you mention the word clothes, dress, or that you're going to preach on clothing, they immediately stand up like an angry bull and they accuse you of being legalistic, especially when it comes to the area of modesty. And then, of course, we ask the question, was Paul legalistic when he said in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves with modest apparel? Don't worry, we'll look at the men too today. But when you quote that verse that Paul said that women must be modest, then a lot of them will say, and this is quite common, fine, preach on modesty. Stand up and preach on modesty, but don't you dare give any practical guidelines or definitions as to what modesty is. Because if you do that, then you're doing, and I've heard this from many people who've got angry at me, who've said that you're doing the work of the Holy Ghost when you get practical and you say more than just that people should be modest. And I've got a big problem with this, because the world loves to be relativistic. They love relativism. I used to go with a friend of mine to university. I didn't attend that university, but I used to drive in a car, and I used to drive around to different places with this friend, distant family. And I remember this person at university used to learn the most amazing relativistic arguments to justify wrong things, such as swearing and taking the name of the Lord in vain and watching movies that had swear words and the most terrifying things. And basically the one thing that he used to say is that I don't mean when I say that word, I don't mean what the dictionary says it means, even though it's the most terrifying foul swear words. I remember one day driving in the car with this friend of mine, and as we were driving, he just popped a statement which was that I don't believe it's wrong to go to the beach with a girl who's in a two-piece costume. And I looked at him, and he believed the Bible. He said, although he wasn't saved, he got saved at the end of last year. And since then, his standards have changed a lot. But this is before he was saved. And he said the statement, and I mentioned to him 1 Timothy 2 verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves with modest apparel. And you know, when I said that, he smiled, and he's got these teeth, that when he smiles, it's like a big bunny. Literally, he smiled, the big smile started to draw across his face because he knew he had me. He said, Roy, I agree with that. He says, women should be modest and men, whatever. He said, but modesty to me is not modesty to you. To you, modesty is what he stated. This isn't my definition of modesty, but to have a woman with a long dress right down past her toes. And he said, but for me, modesty is just to cover the important parts. And basically what he was saying is that the Bible does not give practical guidelines and definitions as to what is modesty in a person's life. Now, I had two choices. I could go home and leave the rest to the precious Holy Ghost, like people say, and just pray for him and not do anything else. Or I could go home and pray anyway, which would be the right thing to do, and study through the Bible to see if there were answers concerning this area and if there are practical guidelines concerning modesty. And I did. Being Roy, I did the second route, and I read through the Bible and went back to him. And after sharing with him a few things that I will share some of them with you later on, he said to me, looking me in the face, Roy, you're right. It's wrong to go to the beach with a woman dressed in two-piece clothing. Now, on my honeymoon, which is the most wonderful time of my life, and it's been downhill since then now, Jackie. It's been wonderfully up since then, mountaineering. But on my honeymoon, we were in an area which I really didn't know. We were at a lake place of her family, and I didn't know the area, and we basically wanted to go to church on Sunday, but we didn't know any churches. So we drove around looking for a church, and eventually we found this church the one Sunday, and we walked in, and they were playing the old hymns, and that seemed to be a good start. And they had this kind of brass choir that was playing old hymns, and I sat down and started to listen. And after a while, I looked to the side of the band, and I saw that there were, even though they were playing lovely old hymns, a lot of the girls in the brass choir had a dress right up here, and they had shaved legs, and it was very beautiful legs. And I don't know, I'm a married man, and I believe the Bible says that to lust in your heart is wrong. And I, as a married man, to be honest, and I'm not a pervert, and I'm not a person who struggles with these things. In fact, I've got one of the most, I can honestly say with all my heart, I'm very victorious in this area of my life. But standing there in that church, sitting there in that church, I found it hard to look at the minister and not see these legs. And I had no love for these people. I love my wife. It wasn't to do with loving anybody else or anything else like that. It was to do with these people dressed in a very bad way. Now, I said to my wife after the meeting, dearest, what would happen if I ever got an opportunity to preach in one of these big evangelical, whatever you call it, churches, and I preached on modesty? What do you think they would say? Now, she'd never heard me preach on modesty at that time, but she said, Roy, from experience, they would say, amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord, every statement you said, because they wouldn't think you were talking about them. And that's the truth. And I think it's time we stop beating about the bush and give some biblical, practical principles concerning modesty so that people don't say amen when you say they must be modest. You see, the Bible has a lot of definitions and practical principles and guidelines when it comes to modesty. And 2 Timothy 3 verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if the Bible taught something, I don't think it's legalistic or wrong to repeat it or doing the work of the Holy Ghost. We are told by Paul in 2 Timothy 4 verse 2 to preach the word. So let's start. Number one, where did man's clothing originate? We're going to go through a lot in the Bible. Where did man's clothing originate? Well, we all know the story. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were placed there by God. They had a lot of freedom within the principle where God said they're allowed to do, which is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And after listening to Satan, Eve and then Adam did something very stupid. They rebelled against God. And so sin and death entered into the world. And one of the results, apart from the curse that came upon the world of sin, was that Adam and Eve knew that they were naked. And they were ashamed of this. And so God gave man clothes. And that's important because the original of clothing is God. We read the word coats. God gave them coats. And the Hebrew word is kutanoth, which means to cover. So the original purpose of clothing was to cover. It's amazing nowadays the purpose of clothing seems to be across the church. I'm not talking about the world now, but across those who call themselves born-again Christians, seem to be, alarmingly so, how much we can uncover. In Genesis 3 verse 1 we read, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. And the word clothes means to wrap around. In other words, God took a covering and wrapped it around man like a chocolate. Not exactly. Now the next question. If clothing is a covering, then what does it cover? And the practical answer and the obvious answer would be clothing covers nakedness. God, at the beginning, was faced by two naked people who needed a covering, and he wrapped them in it. And if you think I'm being unbiblical to add that application, you can go to 2 Chronicles 28 verse 15, which basically says the words, clothing covers nakedness. So God initiated clothing, which is a covering of nakedness. But now, long before the law, and this is very important, nakedness brought a curse. Why do I say that? Because many people say it's only the law which forbids nakedness. Long before the law, God instituted clothes dress. Long after the law, Jesus wore clothes, which of course to many people is not important, but we'll carry on. After Jesus, the apostles preached modesty. And in heaven, we're still going to be wearing clothes. In Revelation, we read that we never return to Adam's paradise. That's going to be important later in this this sermon. We never return to Adam's paradise. Even in heaven, we'll be wearing clothes dress. And of course, long before the law, Noah was drunk, and his son saw him drunk, and he laughed about it, thought it was a very funny thing, and this brought a curse upon himself. In the law itself, nakedness is forbidden. Leviticus 9 verse 10 is forbidden to look on your near family's nakedness. Leviticus 18 verse 8, God forbids to look on the nakedness of your father's wife. 18 verse 9, to look on the nakedness of your father's sister. Leviticus 18 verse 10, your daughter's nakedness may not be looked upon. Leviticus 18 verse 11, your father's wife's daughter's nakedness may not be looked upon. Leviticus 18 verse 12 and 13, your father's sister and your mother's sister's nakedness may not be looked upon. And then, for those of you who think that it's only the woman in the house that may not be looked upon their nakedness, Leviticus 18 verse 14 says you may not look upon the nakedness of your father's brother. Verse 15, your daughter-in-law, and verse 16, your brother's wife. And then people will say, but Roy, that's wonderful. We're not allowed to look upon the nakedness of our family. Okay, So I'm going to leave them at home, and they can sit there and do what they want, but I'm going to take my girlfriends, who are not my family, and we're going to go to the beach, because it's fine. The Bible doesn't say we're not allowed to look in the nakedness of everybody else. It's just the family. But you see, the Bible is very clear. It's not just the nakedness of family that is forbidden. In Habakkuk 2 verse 15, it states clearly, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him and maketh him drunken also that thou mayest look on their nakedness." His neighbor maketh him drunken. Yet it says that you may not look upon the nakedness as a male of your non-relative male neighbor. That's wrong. And this is not just in the sexual sense. It is looking on their nakedness. In fact, the only person I can read in the Bible that we allow to look at their nakedness is your husband or wife as a child. Timothy may change his children's nappies. And in an emergency, if Ezra falls down next to me, I can take his shirts off and everything and help him out because that's an emergency. But I don't see permission in the Bible for anybody to look on the nakedness of anybody that is not their husband, wife, or young child. So here comes the question. Is it only the Old Testament when nakedness is a spiritual shame and therefore forbidden? Well, nakedness was clearly a shame from the beginning after the fall. It was forbidden in the law. Isaiah 47 verse 3, long after the law caused nakedness a shame. And this is a book mostly about Jesus. It's called The Gospel According to Jesus by certain people. But the question, didn't the cross take us back to Eden? Didn't the cross, after we saved, give us such a liberality in Christ that we can do what we want with our body? I read a book on the internet recently. I didn't read it finish, luckily. But it was by a husband and wife who decided they wanted to go to a nude resort. And they wanted to be naked in front of other people. And so as so-called Christians, they weren't Christians, but they called themselves Christians, they did a study through the Bible to find out if it was alright to go to this nude resort. And the one thing they found out is that after the cross, we go back to Eden. That's what they found out. And this was the basis of their argument that they could go to the nude resort. And so they went and were naked in front of other people there because after the cross, we as Christians are basically back in Eden and we're allowed to do what we want. Unfortunately, I've met many Christians who justify worldly movies, worldly computer games, magazines, a whole lot of different things. The clothes dress, which is worldly and immodest. And they say basically after salvation, we've got a huge liberality in Christ, and we allowed it basically go back to Eden and do what we want. But after the cross, Paul commanded modesty in 1 Timothy 2 verse 9. And in Revelation 3 verse 18, it calls, now listen, this is the end of the Bible. Like Isaiah 47 verse 3, exactly the same in Revelation 3 verse 18, it calls nakedness a shame. In other words, from Genesis after the fall, right the way to the end, nakedness is called a shame, and therefore forbidden. You see, in my Bible, we don't go back after salvation to the old creation, Adam. In my Bible, in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 and Galatians 5 verse 15, I read of a new creation. And even in heaven, we're going to be wearing clothes dress. I think, to be honest with you, as I listen to liberal churches and conservative churches, the same arguments that both use to justify the wrong in their lives, one of the main problems is they don't understand the basics of terms in the Bible and theology. For instance, they don't understand redemption, reconciliation, atonement, They don't understand these words. If you ask them about it, they can vaguely give you an idea that Jesus died on the cross and that was kind of paying for our sins. That's redemption. And they can say that reconciliation, you know, is two parties against each other that, you know, need to come together, and atonement has been won with someone. And that's about it. And then they have all their different standards according to what they choose in life is right or wrong. And I just like to look at one of these words, just one of them, and what the Bible says about redemption before we get to application in closed dress, and what is the practical side of it, of knowing what's right and wrong. The first time we're looking at the word redemption, the first time we read the word Passover in the Bible, which is 76 times in the Bible we read that word, is Exodus 12, verse 11. And of course you know the story. Israel was slaves in Egypt, and God sent 9 terrifying plagues upon them, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened every time, basically. And the very last time, Pharaoh's heart wasn't hardened, after he had the terrifying thing happen to his son and all the firstborn in Egypt, which was that the angel of death came and killed every single one of them, except the children of Israel's firstborn, because they killed a lamb, and on their doors they put blood on the doorpost. And so when the angel of death came, he didn't go in there and kill them, the firstborn of the children of Israel, and they went past and killed the firstborn of the children of Egypt. And now a very important thing, this is a wonderful picture you'll see in the New Testament, and I'll come to that. This is a picture of redemption, paying for a person's, something dying in another person's place. Now the question arises, were they set free, bought to be free from Egypt so that they could be free to be their own boss? That's a fundamental question of the Bible. When you bought from slavery, from sin, are you free to now do what you want with your body, with your life, whatever, because now you've been set free and now you're your own boss? The answer is, we find in various verses in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but let's start in the Old Testament. Numbers 3 verse 13 says, "Because all the firstborn are mine." Whoa. "From the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine they shall be, I am the Lord." And what God was saying here is, after I bought you, you're mine. You're not just free to do what you want with your body. Numbers 3, verse 12, "And I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel, instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine." And we find similar verses, Exodus 13, verse 2, Numbers 3, verse 45, Numbers 8, verse 14. And what God was saying here is that after he bought you with this lamb offering at the Passover, you became the property of God, all the firstborn of Israel. And then a little time later, when they were out in the wilderness, God said, "Instead of the firstborn of Israel, which I bought at the Passover, I'm going to separate unto me, to serve me, the Levites." Just like the firstborn were hallowed unto God. You're set free from one master to serve another, not to be your own boss. But let's go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." 1 Peter 1 verse 18 and 19, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus Christ was our Passover. He redeemed us. And now the question comes out, is it the same as the Old Testament, that we are the property of God? Or are we our own property, like the liberal churches and many other conservatives, to do what we want with our body and our eyes and our hands and our feet and our nose and everything that we have? Well, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20 clearly gives the answer. "For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, ye are free to do what you want with your body?" No. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And this is a basic, fundamental principle of Scripture. That through the redemption in Christ, that through the Passover, which is Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, we became the property of God. And our body is not our own to do what we want with. Let's read a little on. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God," in other words, what God did when he gave his son, "that you present your heart." Many people say, don't judge a book by its cover. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's, in other words, it's what you owe God. But let's read Romans 6, verse 19, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. You know what members is in the Greek? Is melos. It means a limb or part of the body, your hands, your feet, your eyes. Every part of your body, which as a sinner you yielded to do wrong things, you as a Christian, your body is not your own. It's now God's property through redemption. It's supposed to be yielded every little bit to do glory unto God. It's not your own, as many people say. This is my style of clothing when they are modest. That's what many people say. It's not your own to do what you want with. This body, your eye, your hands, your mouth, everything is there to yield as servants to righteousness. In Jude, it talks of turning the grace of our Lord and of our God into lasciviousness. That's filthiness. There is no grace in the Bible which gives us freedom to do what we want. It never existed. It never will. There is no grace to sin. In fact, the grace in the Bible is actually power to be set free from a life of sin. God forbid, Paul says, that we should continue in sin. Because of grace. And there's a little song that we all know, I hope. And I'm going to sing it to you. I've got the most terrifying voice in the world, but sing it from my heart. Be careful, little eyes. It goes like this. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. And there's a Father up above looking down at us in love. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Are you careful what you see? The movies you watch, if you watch. Christian movies you watch with women with bad clothes dress, though they preach good things in between. Are you careful, little eyes, what you see? Are you careful, little ears? Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Christian rock, which is of Satan. And Satanists in Africa, when they get saved, admit that we use that to break down moral standards of people. And our churches use the same stuff. And then we as Christians say it's fine because it makes us feel blessed and we feel the presence of God and we feel whatever in our soul, but the Spirit of God is grieved. And country, which is basically just soft rock. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. Be careful, little hands, what you touch. There's a Father up above looking down at us in love. So be careful, little hands, what you touch. And I'd like to add a verse. Be careful, little body, what you wear. Be careful, little body, what you wear. There's a Father up above looking down at us in love. So be careful, little body, what you wear. Your body is not and never will be, through faith, through grace, through anything else, your property to do what you want with. It is the property of God. Your hands, your feet, your body, your everything is there to glorify God. Not for your own personal gratification. So here's the big question. We know from the beginning of the Bible to the end, nakedness is a shame and therefore forbidden. We know that our body, biblically, through redemption, is not our own property, but is the property of God. Then the question, what is nakedness? What is nakedness? This is where my friend would smile. He'd say, there I've got you. You can't tell me what nakedness is. Or if I ask many people, what is nakedness at the junior schools, they'd say, Roy, I know what nakedness is. I know what nakedness is. When I came out of my mommy, my birthday suit. But is that what the Bible says nakedness is? If you take any good manners and customs, and you'll see right now I'm taking from this Bible, not from the manners and customs, but if you take any good manners and customs, like Nelson's pictorial manners and customs, or of the others, you'll see that the Jews in the time of the Bible used to have an outer covering and an inner covering. And the outer covering was called the Mehil, and the inner covering was called the Kutanah. And amazingly, in 1 Samuel 19 verse 25 and Isaiah 20 verse 2 to 4, God calls the taking of the outer covering off nakedness. In other words, these people took off their outer covering, were only in their inner covering, and God calls them in the scripture naked. And so we have to ask the question, what made this nakedness in the sight of God? It's not just like my friend said, just covering the bare parts. Way more than just covering the bare parts was this inner covering, and yet God called it naked. It wasn't the length, it was down till below the knees, this undercovering. It was sleeveless, true, but still, it was covering quite a lot of the body. It was one layer, not two layers. But I'd like us to look away from that because you can make a law of that. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we have to have two layers. But I'd like to look at the principles of what made to God this one layered undercovering nakedness. Well, number one, you could more easily see through it. It would accent the outlines of the body, which is there only for your wife or your husband. I've met so many people, and I'm a man looking at women. I can't look at men. I never saw anything pretty in a man. Sorry, so I can't say much about that. But I must say that men sometimes wear pathetic clothing, and we'll come to that a little later. But as far as what God made me as a man, I find it quite hard sometimes. I'm not a pervert. I'm not a person who has a problem with lust that I have to go to the shelf and look at something wrong on the television on the internet all the time. I'm not a terrifyingly big sinner, and this is not as a Pharisee looking down at people. I used to be when I was unsaved. But I find it hard when I meet missionaries who have clothes dressed as women that are one layer, white, and see-through, so that I can see the underwear in the light. And in many conservative churches, people don't realize, and perhaps they should ask some of the men, can you see? Because they don't seem to realize they can. It accents, it's see-through often, it accents the outline that should only be there, the curves that turn a man on. And the undergarment, there was often a little girdle around the waist, which was tightened in the small waist. It was sometimes on the outside, and it was looser, so it didn't have the same effect, but many times it was on the inside. And this tightened it, and more showed the curves, which should not be seen but by your husband or your wife. And this, according to God, is nakedness. Not being in your birthday suit. So let me ask a question. We'll go from woman to men. Woman, does your dress cover your body, neck down? In many conservative churches I'm noticing now, and it's hard for me as a man to preach to people like this, because I have to see everybody. But lower and lower the neckline goes. Why? Well, the girls will say it's just because it's fashion, or it's the way to do it, or we were legalistic before, but it's getting lower and lower and lower. Nowhere in the Bible does it say it has to be here, or has to be there, or has to be there, but you better stop somewhere. Because later on in conservative churches, I've noticed, after going to church a few times, it gets lower and lower. It has to stop somewhere. Is it, in inverted commas, a double layer? Because what I mean by that, in the sense, not that it's a double layer of clothing, but that it's not loose, that it's loose enough that you can't see the curves, that it doesn't accent the curves, that is meant for your husband, and you can't see up it, down it, through it, or the shape of it. And that's obviously the curves that is wrong for people to see that are not your husband. Men, do you wear tight see-through shirts so we can see your abs? You know, this sermon I've preached at public schools as well, so you must know I'm asking questions that might not apply to every single one of you, but it's questions I would ask in general. Do you wear tight see-through shirts so we can see your abs? Do you have dignity, self-respect in your life? So many young people I meet don't have self-respect. They don't respect themselves, and so they're sloppy in their clothes dress. And they're not going to help because they're sloppy, but boy, some of them have underpants, and this is a fashion in Africa, and I definitely think we should do the opposite of the world when you do this. They have underpants sticking up to up here. And one boy came up to me and said, Roy, is this really wrong with his underpants as high as possible? Do you do that? You know, in the Bible, in Timothy, we read of the braiding or the broiding, whatever, of hair, which my wife explains to me is they put some silver threads or whatever in their hair, which was like the prostitutes of that time did. And they didn't do it to be prostitutes. They didn't sleep around with everybody in church. But the same reasons the prostitutes were doing it, to a great degree they were doing it, the prostitutes wanted to be to attract attention so people knew. Out of all that crowd, that's a prostitute, they're different, and I'll come and pay them money to do wrong with it. And these people wanted to attract attention. It was pride. And so they used to broid their hair with gold and all of stuff, and it unfortunately, God said that is utterly and totally wrong. You know, I don't have a problem with wearing interesting clothes dress. I don't have a problem with women wearing clothes dress, which is pretty. Not lustful or sensuous, but pretty. And has lots of flowers on there. Some legalistic movements, they say you shouldn't have flowers on your dresses because God wouldn't want you to have flowers. That's being immodest. I think that's going way overboard, and it's a bit like those toe rings with demons attacking you. There's nothing wrong with being pretty. When it comes to pictures on your clothes, I don't think it's wrong to have a picture on your clothes. If I had a hammer on my clothes right here, it wouldn't be sinful for having a hammer right there. I don't know why I would do it, but it wouldn't be sinful. But many clothes, they have pictures which are on specific parts of the body, which accentuate that and draw the eye to parts of the body, which are the wrong parts to be drawn to by a man and by a woman. I know one person in our mission. He was quite a good-looking guy, and he got saved, and he went to our mission through Bible college and so on. But every time he went to a shopping center, he kind of subtly, he didn't try, he went to the windows of, he was a window shopper, and he went to look at the latest fashion. And he always had to have the latest fashion, because he wanted to look extremely well. And he had to go to his knees and ask God, God, forgive me for this pride. I really just want to attract attention and be the best all the time. I've seen young little children, they don't care if their parents are going through hard times financially. They will beg. They will scream. They will throw tantrums to get clothes dressed that is good for them. Now, I'm not saying any of you are like that. This is not a sermon preached at any specific person. But this is something that is in the world. And in a lesser degree, and to a more subtle degree, you find it in many people in conservative churches. I'd like now to give examples of nakedness in the Bible. Number one, as we mentioned before, Noah, Genesis 9, verse 20 to 24. Noah planted a vineyard, which wasn't the greatest thing on earth to do, and he made himself drunk, which was also very stupid. But after doing that, one of his sons came in, and he was naked, and looked at him and thought, this is the most amazing thing that ever happened. My dad is naked. And he was so excited, he went out and he looked for his two brothers, and he said to them, listen, daddy's naked. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? And those two brothers, being much more cautious as to what is right and what is wrong, went backwards towards their father and put a cloth or a towel or whatever on their father. And when he woke up, Noah, who walked with God, we read that of Enoch, we read that of Noah, and we read that of very few people in the Bible. He walked with God. He cursed his son. And God cursed that son because he was worthy of being cursed. The principle here, a father's nakedness uncovered is bad. You know, in the culture today, and often this rubs off on the church, the liberal church from the world, and from the liberal church it rubs up on the conservative church, it seems to be all right for men to be naked in front of men. It seems to be all right for fathers to be naked in front of their children. And that's not a biblical principle. You know, my dad, he's not perfect in every way, but one of the things I really appreciated from his life was throughout the years of being a little boy, being spanked through the years in his house, when I came to his door, he taught us we have to knock before we enter his room, just in case he wasn't properly clothed as a father. That's very biblical. The second one I'd like to look at is Exodus 32, verse 25. The Israelites had seen Moses go up the mountain for 40 days or so, and they were getting wondering where he was, and so they wanted to have their own God, and they gave to Aaron, asked for all the earrings and so on, and they cast in the fire, and out came this golden calf. And guess what we read in Exodus 32, verse 25? Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. Aaron made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. They were basically having a party down there. There's two principles over here. And they're principles, not laws, because you get exceptions. When there's a lack of dedication, often, that's what I've seen across the world, these people had an idol in their life. They were supposed to serve God with all their heart and soul and mind, and they started to serve this idol. And when Christians start to get idols in their lives, when they don't have as much dedication, this is not a law. There are Pharisees in the Bible and religious people who are definitely not very religious or dedicated to God, who have very modest clothing, but they're demons inside almost. But often, where there's a lack of dedication to God, you'll find as idols come into Christians' lives, such as public sport, secular sport, and so on, that it becomes a god to these people, that you'll find their clothes dress starts to go down. And the second principle of this portion is it was Aaron that made them naked. And this, to me, is phenomenal. It was Moses' brother. Now, have you ever heard Christians do this? You know why I can wear the clothes dress I wear? You know why I can listen to the music that I listen to? You know why I can do all these different things? Well, there's a godly guy who preaches there, or a godly guy in some movie, or a godly guy, whatever, who said I could, or he does the same, or he allows his children to do the same. And therefore, I'm allowed to do it, and you're legalistic for saying I can't do it. And you know what they're basically saying? Aaron, Moses' brother, said we could do it. Therefore, it's fine for us to do it. I mean, Aaron, he's the high priest. He's the guy who Moses, you know Moses who brought us out of all those miracles? It's his brother. He's the spokesman of Moses. He's a godly guy. And because he's godly, we can do wrong. Have you ever heard that? I have, often. Oh, I know a godly guy. And I know a godly preacher. And God uses him to win souls. You know, if a prostitute preaches and souls get saved, I'm not going to say, wow, it's all right to be a prostitute. But when Christians watch movies which have women thrown up into the air and basically their whole legs show, and they have music that is out of the pit of hell, sorry to say it, then it's perfectly fine. Fireproof and all these other movies, which has casting crowns. By the way, we emailed them. They couldn't even give us a testimony of being saved. Hillsong in England, which so many conservative Christians start to listen to. I personally, although in Australia, New Zealand, England, I've spoken to of the people who go to their church which are so confused because they don't preach against sin, number one. And they make people worship, number two, with rock, terrifying rock music. But only speaking, they allowed a preacher from South Africa to preach in their church, which he has love babies. And yet, people will argue that they make me cry. And I feel the presence of God. It's just amazing, the presence of God. And the words are so wonderful. And then when true godly people copy their style, then that even adds to them. And they're saying, Aaron, look at Aaron. It's Moses' brother who allows us to do it. Stop talking about Moses' brother and start looking at what the Bible says. And don't say that it doesn't say in the Bible that thou shalt not listen to rock music. It doesn't say in the Bible thou shalt not smoke opium. It doesn't say in the Bible thou shalt not smoke dacha, marijuana, or whatever. It doesn't say that, but those things break definite biblical principles. And so does rock music. And so does immodest clothing.
Next verse. The prince Zephaniah, 1 verse 3. God will destroy the stumbling block with the wicked. Stumbling block, some books say that's a block, a god. But the Hebrew word means fall, enticement, and ruin. That which causes you to stumble. That which causes you to sin. God will destroy, very biblically, the wicked with those who cause them to be wicked. Just as Romans talks about the people who do evil and those who take pleasure in those do evil. For those of you who watch TV programs and movies, and you say, and I've met so many Christians who sit in front of that box and listen to God's name in vain and listen to swear words and look at women that are badly dressed. And they'll say to me, Roy, I'm not doing the sin. I got a liberty in Christ. I'm not doing it. Therefore, I haven't done it. And the Bible says, ye that love God hate evil. The Bible says God is against those who both do the sin in Romans and those who take pleasure in them who do it. I walked into famous Christian singers in South Africa into their room, and there the little child is watching soapies and the women are scantily and terrifyingly dressed. But that father would say that we have a liberty in Christ. And as long as we don't do the sin, it's fine. God will destroy the stumbling block with the wicked. I'd like us to turn in the Bible to 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 to 9. Okay, I'm going to read. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. I'd like to look at a few words there. Sanctification, which means purification, holiness, and sanctification. It doesn't make sense. I've got the Greek words there, but I mean, I'm not going to mention. Fornification. The word there is porneo. It actually doesn't literally mean fornication. That's, even the Strong's, it says, let alone, I sat down with a Greek scholar. That's only the figurative meaning. It has a whole long list of meanings, including adultery, incest, etc., etc., etc. We'll come back to that. Your vessel is a vessel implement. Concupiscence is longing for what is forbidden. And to defraud is to overreach, get an advantage of, make a gain, defraud. God says we should not porneo, so that we can be separated unto God to serve. What is porneo? It's the word we get our word pornography from. And basically the defraud in a sense is to do that which is unlawful. And in context, this section means more than just sleeping with a woman before marriage. Very clearly, you can defraud your brother by awaking or sister. And by the way, I'm just going to come there. That no man, the man is not in the Greek, go beyond, it's in the italics in the King James, go beyond and defraud his, that could be his or her, brother in any matter. To defraud there with porneo is to awake desires which you cannot lawfully fulfill. I'd like to repeat that. It's to awake desires that you cannot lawfully fulfill. If you're a woman and you're badly dressed and you awake desires in people that you cannot lawfully fulfill, or you a man who does the same in some way by touch or whatever, to a woman that cannot you cannot lawfully fulfill, then you are committing porneia and defrauding your brother. And I'd like to give three scenarios just to make this clear practically. I made these up myself, just applying this to normal life. Let's say you, and I'm giving a woman as an example now, and a man, is a woman a man, you as a woman have a modest clothes dress and modest body language, in other words, in two areas, in your clothes dress and your body language, which is very important, not just your clothes dress, you are modest. And a man looks at you and he lusts. Then it is utterly and totally his fault, and he is the one perpetrating. You did nothing wrong. But let's go to a second scenario. You as a woman are in immodest clothing, and he lusts. Well, it's not all your fault, but it's you both have sinned. And you pardon it. But let's go to the third scenario. You have modest clothing, extremely modest clothing. You've got 50 million layers and a long dress, and you're absolutely wonderful in every single way, but you're immodest in your body language. Then you, if someone lusts after you, it is you have sinned. You are the stumbling block that will be destroyed with the wicked. And one of my father-in-law, Jerusalem, her father, which is a very lovely man, he said he was once, I don't know if it was him or you heard somewhere, was looking at an Amish girl, and she was dressed extremely, extremely modestly. But as she was walking past some guys, she started to sway her hips in a very sensuous way. And those guys, as she walked past, were just looking, yeah, man, yeah. She was too modest. She was porneia. She was awaking desires which she could not lawfully fulfill. And before God, she was defrauding and was very much sinning in a terrifying way. And I once watched a documentary on the history of Hollywood, which we'll come to very soon, but the history of Hollywood. And I remember one point, there was a guy, the history of Hollywood and censorship. Years back. And I remember there was a guy called John Wayne with his bald head. And there was a guy, there was a director of his films. And they were showing how the censorship of that time didn't allow you to use your body to be censorious. And this one woman walking down, they showed the two clips. The one that was allowed and the one that was censored. And the one that was censored, basically the woman was walking down like this. And the one that was allowed, she wasn't. And they recognized, even in those days, with all the evil, the censorship people had laws and that kind of stuff. And I'd like to talk right now, just to carry on Hollywood and clothes dress. And I got one point I missed out. It's this. The apostles were sometimes naked. And poor Christians were sometimes naked. We read this in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 27, and Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, I'm leaving out the oars, or nakedness? Some people say, wow, the apostles were naked. And you say, it's wrong for us to be naked. And the hypocrisy of that argument. I mean, poor people in Africa can afford, although they don't choose to, there are very poor people who can afford not almost food on the table, but they can afford modest clothing. This is not talking about poorness as an excuse to be immodest. These Christians were thrown into jail, left with one pair of clothing, and that clothing got older and older and older, tattered into threads later, and basically they became naked. And the love of God, they will not be separated from through that nakedness. But that is no excuse for us in any way to be immodest. Let's go on to Hollywood and history and clothes dress. There's a lie among Christians, many Christians, that Hollywood Years back used to be this good organization, 100 years back, 110 years back, that used to stand up for moral wrong and try to make very cute little videos that really, from their heart, they made not to defile people. And any secular history of Hollywood, you can go into something as stupid as Wikipedia, you can go wherever, and read the history of Hollywood, and you'll find that it was not so. That they didn't just become evil nowadays, and so that's fine for us to watch those old, old movies. What happened very clearly was, in Broadway, in the early 1900s, before 1920, they used to have topless women. In Hollywood itself, people were sleeping together, drunken orgies every weekend. They had so many movies which totally naked, almost and terrifying scenes that the states, I think in 1922, brought in, let me just write for my notes here, over 100 movie censorship bills in 37 states in 1921, just because they were so shocked by the evil of Hollywood. And then in 1922, Hollywood hired a man by the name of Will Hayes, and they paid him $100,000 every year, and he was a Presbyterian minister, to be a spokesman for them so that they could look good. It was only in 1930 that the Hayes Code was formulated, which till 1968 was the censorship code of Hollywood, which then was replaced by the MPAA film rating system. But in 1934, they imposed it. And then they had all these rules. Here was an evil organization. Their heart had been shown. They had drunken orgies. They were sleeping together. They were doing whatever. And here comes the state and so on. And they formed this Hays Code, which has all these rules against no immodesty and no walking strange and no whatever. And don't talk bad of the clergy or religious people, and don't make authority figures. You have to treat them with respect in videos, and all these different rules. And I want to ask you a question. If you have an organization or a person or anything that is evil in their heart, and they've shown their heart that they're evil, and you place a whole lot of rules around them, what are they going to try and do? They're going to try and push the line to see what they can get away with. And that's exactly what they did in those old movies. They were pushing the line. They were pushing the line. It's been shown again and again and again. What they left out was basically sexual scenes in some of those cute old movies because by censorship, but that was their heart. And often you'll find, and I went to public school, so I watched enough of movies when I was unsaved, but often you'll find in those old movies that you'll have a whole movie that's got nice clothes, dress, and nice everything, and all these sweet little stories, and right at the end, about 20 minutes from the end, they'll have a woman come in with a miniskirt and some whatever. And what they're doing is they're trying to condition the people to wrong, yet look good still. And they did a pretty good job of it. Their heart showed. And nowadays, you've got, it's absolutely terrifying what Hollywood pushes out. And I always say, what you eat, you become. You know, I was at my quiet time once in my Bible, and there was a whole lot of missionaries in the room next door and Bible college students. And as I was sitting there having my quiet time, I heard the name of the Lord taken in vain. And I heard swearing. And I looked through, and there was this video they were watching. And I kept on reading, but I couldn't read my Bible because my heart got so heavy. And eventually I walked out, and I took one of the leaders, and I took him outside as a young 20-year-old. And I said to him, sit down in the dark. And I said, listen, how dare you? How dare you look at that rubbish and think that next week we're going to preach to souls about Jesus Christ and repentance and faith in Jesus? And he looked at me, he burst into tears, and he cried. And he prayed and asked God to forgive him. You know, the next morning, I always remember this. We went to the room, all of us, into this room. And we started to pray. And all those people who listened to that evil movie were praying these words, something like this. Oh Lord, we pray, we need thee. God, bring revival. God, we pray, we ask, bring revival. God, the next week we need you to come down in those meetings. You know what? I was so disgusted, and I'm not a Pharisee. I stood up, and I walked out. And that person who I had confronted the night before, who cried, tears rolling down his face when he prayed to ask God for forgiveness, he stood up when he saw me leave and he said, "Guys, let's stop. It was wrong what we do and what we've done and what is our life, basically." And they seemed to make right with God. And the next meeting we had, I still remember it. And this doesn't happen every time. I mean, there's times God takes you to testing times and you preach to very few people and very little happens. But I remember the very next meetings we had no church behind us. But from across that town, people just packed into that hall. People who told us when we knocked on their door, "We can't come to your church. We don't want to come. We've got our own church." Those people walked blocks. God so moved them to invite people to come to our meetings. And God's presence was so in that hall that when I was in the children's meetings, I remember turning towards the hall. And my dad says, "Don't say this." He says, "Because it sounds like sensationalism." But literally, when I turned towards that hall, I felt the presence of God. When they'd made right with God. What you eat, you become. What missionaries and Bible college students and conservative, and this is not the liberal Bible college, I'm talking about Bible colleges that are known for being conservative, what they will allow into their personal life in the name of "Aaron said we could do it," and in the name of "we got a liberty in Christ." What a lot of people don't know is that Hollywood had a league with the swimwear and costume industry. 100 and something years back, used to have separate beaches, men on one beach, women on another beach. Then they brought them together. Then they wanted to know, what should we wear? And the costume industry and the big costume companies, swimwear companies, used to pay Hollywood or have a league with Hollywood to give them their best swimwear, most sensuous, latest swimwear, for their top models who used to be actors. And basically, if something new came out, they gave it to them, and it was on the big screens. And it went less and less. First it started with lovely dresses they were swimming in, and then less and less and less and less. And every time there was a new swimwear with less clothes on, the newspapers used to, on the front page often, used to say, "Wow, look at this next thing. Is this much less and that much less?" And it was a big, crazy, amazing thing. Eventually it came to the point of being one-piece clothing, one-piece costume. You know, many Christians across the world believe that if you have a one-piece costume on somewhere, you are modest as a girl. But back in the days when it came out, it was on the front page of the newspapers, the most immodest thing that ever there was. And you have to realize that the swimwear companies are not owned by Christians. In fact, they deliberately accent parts of the body. They deliberate different parts of the body, which I can't even mention some of them, so that it could be attract attention by men. One-piece clothing is mostly very, very immodest. You know what amazes me? I was preaching at a public school camp about a few months back to girls. These girls have to go back to a school where they are forced to wear something like a miniskirt. They are forced in sport time to wear immodest clothing. To stand up there against immodest clothing, they literally will be destroyed. But when I speak in conservative churches about things like this, where there is so much less pressure, there's still people who say, "Aaron said it's all right." And then you have Christian movies, Facing the Giants, Fireproof. They showed at youth camps in South Africa. I have to sit there and look at what youth listen to sometimes. Whenever I'm in charge of a youth camp or young people's meetings in South Africa, if someone comes up to me and asks me to show those videos, I say, "No, Hayes, no way ever will I allow that when I'm in charge or I have any say, or if people ask my advice." Because how can I preach in modesty? How can I preach against worldly music, against Satan's music in the church, against lesser forms of it, sock, rock, or whatever? How can I preach against those things if I show them these movies and say they are right? And they said, well, people get saved through them. Well, if a prostitute preaches and people get saved, if people go to hell and back and people get saved, does it mean they went to hell and back? You know, the Bible doesn't talk about a love for soul being saved. It says a love of the truth. They received not a love of the truth. And when I get souls saved, I want them not just to be saved from nothing. I want them to be saved unto holiness. And holiness is not just standards, I admit. It's a love for Jesus. It's a passion for Jesus. It's not a holier, I'm holier than thou attitude. It's a person who can go to the people not wearing modest clothing and still reach out to them in love to win their souls for God. But it's not a love for Jesus which goes against everything that Jesus stands for, including modesty. Because Jesus stands for His Word. At this point, I'd like to read a verse in the Bible and discuss it, because it's a controversial verse and there's different views concerning it, but it's good to read it. If something's in the Bible, Spurgeon said, preach it. And then we can discuss it afterwards. Me discussing with myself. Deuteronomy 22 verse 5. The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment. For all that do so are abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now the first thing I'd like to say about this is that Moses was not thinking about pants when he wrote this. Even though I really appreciate a girl who wears a dress. We'll come to that later. But this verse was not talking about pants versus dresses. Women in those days wore similar clothing to men. It was actually talking about signet rings and other ornaments that was meant for either of the two sexes. Pants only appear in history. We might have been before, but in recorded history, we only read anywhere of pants at about 600 BC. And was worn by very heathen nations, which were pretty terrifying nations, who did terrifying things, but, and by men and women of that nation. Both sexes wore them. But I'd like to counter some lies and discuss some points that people bring up concerning this verse. Some people say this doesn't apply, this verse itself, not to do with pants or whatever, just that men should not wear that which pertaineth to a woman, and women should not wear that which pertaineth to a man. They say it doesn't apply anymore because it was part of Moses' law, the Mosaic law, which Galatians says we're not perfected by, with Acts chapter 15 says we don't have to keep anymore, which Luke says the law and the prophet was preached unto John, and now the kingdom of God is preached, which Hebrews says there came a necessity, a change in the law when there was a change in priesthood. From Aaron to Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, in other words. And they say, look at all this! And this verse obviously doesn't have to be kept because it's part of the Mosaic law. Well, let's just have a look at that for a few seconds. There are three law systems in the Bible. Law system given to a husband and wife, that's to Adam and Eve. There's a law system given to Moses, which we are no longer under. It is true, we're under the commands of Christ according to the last chapter of Matthew. And some people say only that which is repeated in the New Testament has to be, or by Jesus and the apostles as commands, has to be kept. And that's true in one sense. Else we'd have to keep the Sabbath. The Old Testament does say clearly that on the seventh day, which is Saturday, not Sunday, the Jewish Sabbath, part of the Ten Commandments is what we have to keep. Now, very clearly in the New Testament, according to Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, it says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and teach them to observe all things, not of the Old Testament law, but that I have commanded you, which is the commands of Christ, as repeated by the apostles too. But I have something again, even though we're not under the law, even though we supposedly, from all those verses, and I sit with Seventh-day Adventists, and there's 40 million people believe we have to keep the Sabbath. And I can show you how you split up the law. And I can show you how God had a sign with every covenant. And the sign, the day they went out of Egypt, was based on the seventh day of rest. They had to keep the Sabbath, the Israelites. And it's not there for Christians that we have to keep the Saturday Sabbath, as the Seventh-day Adventists say. And I can go through all those different verses, but I have a problem with people who say that only those things repeated by Jesus Christ as commands and by the apostles as commands, we should keep out of the law. And I can prove this very easily. I just turn my Bible to anybody who says that, to Deuteronomy 18 verse 10, where the law forbids divination. Then I ask them, can you show any verse in the Bible where any apostle or Jesus Christ says, thou shalt not divine, and they say they can't, because there's no verse in the New Testament that says, thou shalt not divine. And then I say, okay, turn to Acts 16, verse 16. And here you find Paul faced with a woman with a spirit of divination. And he looks at this woman, and he resists her and casts the demon out. Then I ask them the question. Where did any of the apostles and where did Jesus Christ forbid this law from the Old Testament? And if we don't have to keep those things which are not forbidden in the Old Testament law, why did they resist something that was in the Old Testament law? And they're silent. And they have no answer. And you see, they're just going a bit too far. I'll give a few little principles here. Number one, it is true. Whatever is repeated in the New Testament from the Mosaic law, directly or indirectly, by the Jesus Christ or his apostles, is to be kept by us as Christians. That is true. Number two, everything under a topic or umbrella in the New Testament is to be kept by us. For instance, divination, which is a part of witchcraft, is forbidden under the topic of witchcraft in Galatians 5 verse 20 and many other verses. So anything that is repeated directly or indirectly about Jesus Christ or his apostles, everything that is under a topic like witchcraft, divination is under that topic, or modesty. And number three, everything that is called an abomination to God in the Old Testament is still there for us. There's three types of abomination. The abomination to man, like the sheep were abomination to the Egyptians. The abomination to man concerning eating. The Israelites weren't allowed to eat certain things. We know that that is fallen away. And number three, the abomination, that which is an abomination to God himself. And we know that that which is an abomination to God, if it was in the Levitical law, wherever it was, it's still an abomination to God. Because that means it was against his character, against who God is. And God doesn't change. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. And so that which is an abomination to God yesterday is an abomination to God today. And examples in the Bible of that is the Antichrist, gays, lesbians are called an abomination to God, idols are called an abomination to God. Wizards and those with familiar spirits are called an abomination to God. And those who wear, men who wear that which pertaineth to a woman, and women who wear that which pertaineth to a man, is an abomination to God today and will always be so. We keep Sunday, just out of interest before we go on, we keep Sunday not as the Sabbath. There's no verse in the Bible which says Sunday is the Sabbath. There's not one verse. I wish there was, because I'd gladly keep it as the Sabbath. In fact, I almost do. I was brought up not to swim, not to do anything on Sunday almost. Not to play games. And I kind of keep to that. But I don't push that on other people. But Sunday is a day of worship. It's a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the replacement of the Sabbath. If a Seventh-day Adventist, if a Sabbath keeper, if an Israel vision, all those different cults come up to you and say, you have to keep Saturday as a Sabbath. You don't have to keep it. It was it's nowhere mentioned in the New Testament as a direct command. And it is not under any topic in the New Testament. It's not an abomination to God. And it was basically a sign between Israel and God the day they left Egypt, which is very clear from Leviticus. But let's carry on. Wearing that which pertaineth to a man or woman. I'd like to mention two weak arguments. by the world on both sides of pants. And then I'll come to what I say. Okay? So I'm going to mention a weak argument against pants. I'm going to mention a weak argument for pants. And then I'm going to say what I say about that. Okay. Number one, I was on the internet looking up just out of interest, and I started to laugh very much at a site which said women should be allowed to wear pants. But it started like this: should women biblically be allowed to wear pants? And then it said, here follows five verses from the Bible stating clearly that women may not wear pants. Number one, blank. Number two, blank. Number three, blank. Number four, blank. Number five, blank. And then at the very end, that's it, folks. There are no verses. And even though I disagree with them, I had the appreciation for their sense of humor. And then you have another weak argument on the other side, against women wearing pants. And you have the people who say that women should not wear pants. Because, and they take this verse that I mentioned earlier, that women should not wear that which pertaineth to men, and men should not wear that which pertaineth to women. And they say, look at the toilet signs. How do you know which is which? The woman have a dress, and the men have pants. And then one sprite, Alex, said, well, what about the new toilet signs which have both of them having pants? And they said, yes, but then you know the woman not by the shape of the clothes, but by the shape of the body, which even proves it more to be wrong. Anyway, I think both those arguments are reasonably weak, but interesting and worth mentioning. I'm so glad in the Bible it says, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Because right now, I'd like to do that myself, like Paul said. I'd like to speak, not the Lord, and just give my personal reasons why I would encourage, not force, not look down at people who don't, as women, wear a modest dress. But I'll tell you why I encourage it. In South Africa, I grew up in public school. I didn't grow up in public school, but I went to public school. And growing up, I remember we used to have Bibles under the table. And we used to have Bible classes and learn about Jesus. And they used to spank us if we lost anything. And they taught us to respect authority. And they jolly well made sure that we didn't wear sunglasses like Noah. And at the end of the day, we were legalistic but pretty conservative people who learned so much about the Bible. And a lot of security in our lives. I remember the day the new government took over, and they took away the Bibles from under the bed, under the desk, and they did all these different things. And I saw the difference as kids used to start sleeping around like never before, getting drunken, drugs, just becoming one big party basically at school. And I remember later a shock. Our country, you almost never saw gay and lesbians. You never saw a gay, you never saw a lesbian. If you did, you didn't notice them. They were so scared to show their face. But suddenly, older people started to become gays and lesbians. They used to walk down the street like whatever. And then these girls started to walk down the street as lesbians. And I used to look at them and think, what on earth? And you know what really shocked me and grieved my heart when I became a Christian? Was to look at the schools. I used to go to school where there was not one lesbian or gay. And whole groups of little kids, girls of teenagers, shaven head, just walking down the street together. And, you know, that happened in my lifetime. I saw that change. But in 1 Kings 14, verse 24, we read of Rehoboam after Solomon. And we read in the Bible something we didn't read in the two previous generations in David's time and Solomon's time. But as David followed God, and a lot of the people tried to follow God at times, a lot of them didn't. Solomon was wise, but he went after many wives. And eventually by his son's time, after the land was progressively going down morally, suddenly we read in 1 Kings 14, verse 24, and there were also Sodomites in the land. They appeared. And I saw that in our country. As our country went from a land where the presidents used to say that we should read the Bible, to a land where the Bible was taken away and everything was flooded in, I saw a country where sodomites started to appear in the land. And you know, I went to a school. I preached at so many schools, but I remember once, 2 years back, I went to school, and it was a junior school. And you know, in the junior schools, the kids cry when you tell about a parent, my parents that love each other. When I talk about my mommy and daddy that love each other and sang me to sleep and all that stuff, tears roll down their faces and drip to the ground in whole groups because they don't have parents like that. And they're broken, and that's one of the reasons why they become sodomites and lesbians, is later on they want security and they find it in each other. And they hate the male figure and they hate the woman figure or whatever because of their mother and father that they hate. But I remember going to the school and I preached and they only gave me about 5 minutes and the headmaster stood up afterwards and said, thank you so much, Mr. Roy Daniel, whatever. And then they showed a video and said, little kids, you know, last week we allowed you, all the boys had to come to school in girly clothes. And all the girls had to come to school in boys' clothes for one day. And all the kids laughed. And we're going to show a slideshow of that day. And they started to show that slideshow. And it was, and the kids were roaring with laughter as they saw, and you know how kids are, they kind of know which is girls and which is boys' clothes. The boys, what do they come to school in? Dresses. And the girls, what do they come to school in? Pants. And you know, my heart literally sunk through the floor. As I realized, this school is full of kids, like all the other schools. There's a lot of them are going to become gays. A lot of them are going to become lesbians. And this headmaster is teaching them to become accustomed to each other's clothes dress. And I believe that day was an abomination to God. And thus say I, not the Lord, but from the bottom of my heart, I encourage people, don't look down at people who don't, but I encourage people. If you want to obey that verse as best you can, the best way I would say for a woman is to wear a modest dress. And the best way for a man is to wear a modest pants. And of course, Ezra might come one day in a Scottish kilt to church, and I might be there. And some people say, well, doesn't that excuse dresses on men? Well, Ezra, you can come to church in a Scottish kilt on 2 conditions. 3, 1, Amanda gives you permission. But until you marry, you don't need her permission. So, the first one is that you play bagpipes to keep all the women away except for Amanda. And the second one is you come with a gun to keep all the men away. Just in case they don't realize that you are in a Scottish kilt and not a dress. I'm not today going to go on to the most important by far, being clothed in righteousness and clothed in Christ. I'm going to deal with that in the sermons I bring, not specifically those topics, but I'll definitely deal with them in the sermons I'll bring in the next few days. It doesn't help being clothed perfectly and you're not clothed in righteousness. There are many Pharisees in the Bible who wore amazing clothes just, but they're going to hell. Accept your righteousness or exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes or whatever. You're not going to heaven, basically. In Job, in Isaiah, 61 verse 10, it says, I'm reading the wrong verse. Okay, in the small prophets, we read that there were false prophets who wear rough garment to deceive. They wore clothing to deceive people, to make other people think they were spiritual. And there were many people who wear modest clothing, like the Jesus Only movement. And they were deliberately wear very modest clothing, long hair, for girls and all that kind of stuff, to deceive people to think that they are spiritual. They deceive themselves. It doesn't make them spiritual. Many people wear, girls wear the most amazing clothing, but they're demons inside. Not demons in the sense of demon-possessed, but I mean they are just utterly horrible, unchristian people who are not saved. And so it's utterly important to come to the point where by grace through faith alone, you are saved. And you have Christ's righteousness. But after salvation, you don't keep your salvation by being modest. But we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God. We are supposed to yield our hands, feet, eyes, and everything to God as Christians for unto righteousness and unto glorification of God because we're bought with a price. We're not free to do with our body as we want. You walk up to girls with things in their tongue and things all over their face and things everywhere and boys like that and they say, it's my body. I'm free in Christ. That doesn't exist. It's not legalism to say you're not free in Christ to do what you want. But if you really love God and you're part of the redeemed, then you will be yielding your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your feet, your whole body to glorify God. Not so that you can be more spiritual, but because you love Him who died for you. And if that's not written across your life, if you're blaming Aaron for the music that you listen to, if you're blaming Moses' brother Aaron for the movies you watch and the TV and the clothes you wear and the TV games you have and all those different things, then there's something wrong with your heart. And you have to go to God. And He knows how to restore you. He restores my soul. And ask Him forgiveness. And ask Him to cleanse your heart through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I just thank You again, that Your word doesn't leave us with no practical guidelines as to what is right and what is wrong. But so clearly, Lord, You don't give us legalism. You preach against legalism in the Bible. You allow us to kiss our wives and do a whole lot of different things within the principles of Thy word. But You give such wonderful practical guidelines to show us if we're walking right with God, to show us what to do and how to do it. That which pleaseth You, not as works unto salvation, but obedience out of love for God. And I just ask for every single one of us that You would help us to understand these simple biblical concepts, the concepts of redemption and what it means in every area of our life. And there's so many things that I notice are left out that would be lovely on redemption to have taught. But Lord, I ask for each one of us that we will not, that we will repent before God if we are blaming or calling and saying, Aaron said we could do it. When Thy Bible and the principles of Thy Bible says we should not. And I ask us all that You would work in all the meetings, as Timothy preaches, as Brandon preaches, as I preach, Lord, that You, as the sovereign God who made heaven and earth, would work here in a wonderful way. And I ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.